Jesus. And you know, he can work with hungry. He can work with that. He can't work with hard. Thank you, Clay and the worship team, for leading us into the throne of grace this morning. It's my privilege this morning to have Kent and Amy Embleton here to speak about their work in Mozambique with MAF. You know, Kent, I've been watching him. Let's give them a standard gateway welcome as they come forward. Those of you that don't know, you went to church here for quite a few years, didn't you?
Yeah.
Okay. So, but, you know, I've watched Kent put his mind and his heart on a goal and watch the Lord provide so you can accomplish that. And not only that, he's one of the few people that I can talk to about airplanes and he doesn't get bored, so that's good too. But they're going to share with us this morning. So do we have, there we go, here's a mic right here.
Okay.
Very good.
Good morning. There we go. It's good to be with God's family this morning, and it's even better to be with some of our family, Embletons and Hamiltons and Mass. So, yeah, it's a real privilege for us to be here, and I just want to extend thanks to Bob for inviting us to come and share. Bob has been a career mentor to me, and more importantly than that, he's been a source of strength and also just an example of integrity. And we all need people in our lives who give us examples of character and integrity. And I think I thank Bob for that more than for career advice, because that's dime a dozen. But they don't make men like that anymore. So, yep. Well, it's just, yeah, it's a real privilege for us to be here. And I was just really encouraged by that time of worship. My name is Kent Embleton. This is my wife, Amy. And this is Junior. We probably won't name him after me, but we do know it's a boy now, so that's exciting for us. Yeah. So Amy's going to share with you a story that kind of will get you into the mood for what we're up to right now.
So travel with us to Africa, to the country of Mozambique. PBS journalist Ray Suarez writes the following. A cluster of low-slung buildings surrounding a sandy, weedy courtyard is the hospital for more than 200,000 people. In the pediatric ward, 5 of the 8 beds are full. Women try to calm the infants. Some have malaria, some show the signs of severe malnutrition, and some are HIV positive. The babies wail with a disturbing sound, high-pitched and inconsolable. From a 15-month-old who weighs just under 9 pounds, it's a pathetic little sound. It's hard to imagine much of a future for that little baby.
So all 200,000 people in this part of the world share a common problem, geographic isolation. So they live beyond where the good roads end. How can people like that be helped if they can't be reached? Consider this answer, Mission Aviation Fellowship, or MAF. Ours is an organization dedicated to overcoming barriers of isolation through aviation and technology so that people can be transformed in the name of Jesus. MAF operates a specialized fleet of 57 airplanes around the globe to serve more than 600 different Christian and humanitarian organizations. So I like to explain it that we are the aviation wing for 600 different organizations of different mind and different purpose. Why are the airplanes necessary? It's because our organization, MAF, flies beyond where the roads end. We focus on evangelism, medical assistance, and disaster relief. We'd like to focus your attention now on the country of Mozambique. Located in southern Africa, Mozambique is one of the least developed countries in the world. But even more important than things like medical care, most people haven't heard the gospel. They are isolated, living in a land where travel by road is either impossible or incredibly challenging.
MAF works in Mozambique to connect people who need help with people who can actually help them. So, for example, last year, MAF flew two doctors into areas, remote areas, where people couldn't receive medical care, and they treated over 450 patients in 1 month. And all of these are isolated people who wouldn't otherwise have a chance to see a doctor at all. So now we have good news, and we have great news for you. The good news is that the MAF program in Mozambique is ready to expand, and the great news is that MAF needs families to help build the program into a more effective ministry, and Kent and I are going to be part of that expansion. So on a daily basis, Kent's going to be using the skills that God has given him in flying and maintaining airplanes to share Christ's love. So now we'd like to show you a short little video just to give you an idea of what MAF is up to in Africa.
In spite of all the doom that is reported about Africa, we know that the scripture changes life. This is the word that's going to pull Africa out of corruption. This is the word that can pull Africa out of civil war. So we do believe that Africa will change. And change in Africa will come out of the word of God.
We're here because of conflict, and because conflict makes people extremely vulnerable.
We couldn't do the work we're doing here, really, without MAF. They're the only ones flying here, basically.
MAF means you are sure, very secure.
MAF stayed through a lot of the civil wars and all the problems when other groups left.
Two doctors in an area twice the size of California.
It's only 45 minutes with airplane to come here and to visit these clinics, but by car I think it's 5 or 6 hours.
The MAF has saved our life many times, you know, for evacuations, medical purposes and things like that.
Without the airplane, I wouldn't be here.
Because we work with everyone, that allows us to work with, you know, not one particular denomination or one particular organization, but just everybody doing everything that is accomplishing good works for the Lord.
So this entire church, which is, we don't know, 3,000 to 5,000 people maybe, the only scriptures that they have is the scriptures that we're translating right now. And so they're very anxious to see this finished. We're going into a more heavily Muslim area at the invitation of the Wesleyan Church to show the Jesus film there.
So we show the Jesus film and then we start the church there.
Thanks to Moff, the gospel got to my parents and got to me, and thanks to Moff, I'm missionary among my people with the tools I can use from Moff.
I think the first thing I do is cry.
Yeah. So as Amy and I look back on our journey, we can clearly see how God has prepared us to share his love in Mozambique. I grew up here in Slower Lower Delaware, and I knew the stories of the Bible from the time I was very young, thanks in part to Menno and Dorothy Chubb. It was so good to see you this morning. But it wasn't until my high school days that I really came to know Christ as more than a historical figure or the right answer to a question. He was the answer the world was looking for, and not just the answer for me, but for people who were hurting and living in isolation. Because I liked airplanes, I decided to investigate a career in aviation. My grandfather introduced me to a missionary pilot, and when I learned about what that pilot had done overseas, I saw my skills and interests fitting the role very well. Little did I know that God was preparing my heart for service with MAF.
Though I grew up in Seattle, Africa has fascinated me since I was little. My grandparents were missionaries in Ethiopia, and they flew on MAF airplanes into the remote village stations where they worked. When I was in fourth grade, my family traveled to Ethiopia, and I loved the experience of being surrounded by a new culture. I noticed that though so many things were different there than from my home culture, the message of the gospel was the same. Jesus cares for all people all around the world. At this point in my life, I felt that the Lord was leading me to be a missionary in the future. So Kent and I met at Laterno University in Longview, Texas, and Kent received training as a pilot and mechanic, and I studied math education. In the past couple years, we got married, we graduated from college, and we began preparing to serve with MAF. As we look ahead, we believe that God has prepared us to serve with MAF so that more people may know him.
We also believe that God has been preparing individuals and families like you to partner with us in our ministry. With your help, we can spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the people in Mozambique. We are seeking individuals and families who will invest in our ministry through prayer and through financial support on a regular basis. If you would like to hear more about us or ask us a question, come meet us after the service. We have a display set up in the foyer and some activity books for kids and calendars for this coming year. Thank you again for letting us share with you this morning.
We're gonna have a prayer for Kent and Amy. I'm going to invite some of their family, some of the elders up, if you feel led to come up, and we'd like to lay hands on them and just pray for their protection, pray for God's leading and anointing in their lives, and pray for the work in Mozambique as God sends you there. So we believe there's power in prayer and in the laying on of hands, so that's why we want to do this morning. And I've asked the congregation just to stretch out a hand to them this morning as we bless them. Lord God, I thank you for Kent and Amy. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God of divine appointment, that you led them together as husband and wife, knowing that they could serve you better together. Father, I pray that as they go out to Mozambique to serve you through MAF, Father, I pray that their eyes would be firmly fixed on you, the author and finisher of their faith. I pray that in the times ahead, in the days ahead, when they're far from family, far from home, Lord, that you would be all they need. I'm praying, Lord, that they would know that you are faithful. You'll never leave them or forsake them. Father, I pray that your spirit would go before them, even now, to prepare their paths. I pray, Lord, that they would incline their ear to hear from you, that whether they turn to the right or the left, they would hear your voice saying, Kent, Amy, this is the way, walk in it, and they would know your great love and care for them. Father, I pray a hedge of protection over them as they go to this country of unrest in South Africa. I pray that you would protect them. I pray that you would protect their unborn child, Lord. Even now, we claim him for you and pray your blessing on him. And Lord, all the ramifications of him being born in a foreign country. So I just pray for your protection over their family. Lord, I pray for Amy's parents and for Kent's parents and his family. I know That's a long way, and I pray that your grace would be sufficient for them also. Father, I pray through Kent and Amy and the ministry of MAF that Jesus would be exalted, that he would be lifted up, that your spirit would pour out into that country, into those communities that they're going to work in, and through that, people would be saved and drawn to you. Them out today with your blessing, and we speak peace into their lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. bless you. Thank you so much. Yeah. Can I have my Bible, honey? My Bible. Thank you. All right. Here we go. Are you awake this morning? Are you strapped in? There you go, funny. This morning we're going to look at a few chapters in the book of Acts. And man, I'm just amazed at how God is speaking into my life right now. You know, there's been a lot of talk in our church and a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit and what it means to have more of Him in our lives and what it means to have more of God. And we just sang about how we need God and how God supplies all of our needs. I believe the Lord just laid on my heart that if I want to know what that looks like, I'm going to have to get into His Word and see what that looks like. And from you can see from my sermon title this morning, if we want more of God, if we want more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us dearly. In fact, I have said out of this very mouth, and I have heard said that we want a church that is modeled after the book of Acts, that we want a church that looks like it did in the book of Acts. And I say to you this morning, are you sure that's what you want? Is that really what you want? Because have you dug into the book of Acts and seen what that looks like? Have you seen what that looks like? And so I have been, in my personal devotional time, studying the book of Acts and digging into the Word of God there. And it's been amazing to me how God has been blowing apart some of my preconceived ideas and some of my self-taught and otherwise taught self-presuppositions about how God works in our lives and about how He worked in the early church. And I am one of those, I'm one of those people that was taught that there was a special anointing only for the apostles. And I bought into that for a long time. Now, I believe that there is a distinction. There is a distinction there. But those very gifts of the Spirit, the very power and working of the Holy Spirit is for us today also. I believe that. I believe that. But I want you to know, church, there are ramifications to that. There is a cost to that. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. So I'm going to set it up for you, and then we're going to read out of Acts chapter 20, and we're going to see what Paul said it looks like when you want more of the Holy Spirit, when you want more of God, when you want more of the will of God in your life. In fact, Paul said he was constrained, he was bound to the will of God. He was chained, literally, to the will of God. What does the will of God look like in our lives? Does the will of God look like getting everything we want, that our life is just normal, that our life is just without trials, it's smooth, it's easy? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it is. It's not the way it is it, Sarah? No. Many of you know that here this morning. Things don't always go according to our plans. And you know, I think of Kent and Amy this morning as they go out to a place that is dark. I wonder what they're going to get in to over there, but we know that greater is He that is in us, and we know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so we trust. As I read in this part of the book of Acts, I see a man who every fiber of his being is constrained to the will of God, no matter what the ramifications of that are. We see how Paul, this was Paul's third missionary journey here in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. And the Lord had told him he was to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples tried to discourage him and say, Paul, you don't want to go there. See, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that imprisonment, that trials, that even death was waiting for him, because he knew when he went to Jerusalem, he would be sent to Rome. And the Holy Spirit had told him this is where he was to go, even though the disciples were telling him, Paul, don't go there. Don't go there. But Paul had his eyes set on the goal, on the prize. And he was going to run the race, and he was going to be found faithful. and we see him here on this third missionary journey. Folks, do you understand? Have you looked at a map? Have you ever looked at a map and seen the ground that Paul covered without it, without MAF, without American Airlines, without a car? Have you seen the ground that he covered? This was a man that was committed no matter what. This might turn into a series. It's gonna take me a lot longer than a half an hour to finish this. So we'll start here in chapter 19. It's amazing to me. I'm going to read a few verses here and there, and then I'll dig into a few verses in chapter 20. But there's just so much here. Yesterday, I spent basically the whole day just meditating on the Word of God and digging into these chapters. And man, the Word of God is rich. There's so much there. And I invite you again to dig in. In chapter 18, he says this. And this is Luke. This is Luke writing this. Do you notice in here how the narrative says we did this? Do you know why? Because Luke traveled with Paul. Luke traveled with Paul, and he wrote this stuff down firsthand. Firsthand, he wrote this down. He was an eyewitness to this. So it was one person removed, and we're getting this. He has protected this for us. The Holy Spirit has protected this for us so we can know specifically what happened. So often in here we see Luke saying, I was there, I saw this, I witnessed this, I experienced this. And man, it's a hard-hitting, fast-paced narrative of what the growth and spread of the gospel looked like in that first century. But also, every now and then, Luke had the privilege of sitting, as it were, at Paul's feet and hearing a sermon. And that's what we get here in Acts chapter 20, and it's an awesome narrative of the life of Paul as he shares with the elders at Ephesus. Let's look here in chapter 18. He says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia to the region of Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that was down in Egypt, and he was all the way up in Galatia. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Man, that is a beautiful picture of humility. That is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be easy to be entreated, to be teachable. You see, God meets us at our level of understanding, but we should be always pressing in, always desiring more, always wanting to know more of God. You see, Priscilla and Aquila didn't come in critically or condemning. They came and they invited Apollos into their home and they taught him about the way of God more adequately, the Bible says. And isn't that a picture of, number one, how we should respond to people who teach us, and how we should also be willing to listen? It takes humility to listen to others, doesn't it? And look, what do we see happen then? We see that Apollos, he learned from Priscilla and Aquila, and then he wanted to go to Achaia, another region, and the brothers there, the disciples, encouraged him, and they even wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. You see the ramifications, church, of not being teachable and easy to be entreated? You see, these people would have missed out on the blessing of Apollos if he would have said, who's this Aquila and Priscilla? You know, what do they have to speak into my life? But no, he was easy to be entreated. And that's the thing that I want us to be. You know, I talked a little earlier about the way God has been just reshaping some of the things that I was taught for years and years and years. You know, don't take what I say at face value. Don't take what Tim says at face value. You dig into the scriptures. You see. Because in the end, I can't convince you, can I? Only the Holy Spirit can. So get into the Word and you see for yourself. But be easy to be entreated. Be teachable. It goes on to say, when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now that's important. Listen. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were all about 12 men. And this church, this tells me that it is possible to be a seeker, to even be a disciple, and not have a full understanding of the gospel, of the work of the Holy Spirit. But these men also were teachable. They were disciples, but they didn't know it all. Now, I don't know who had taught them. I don't know who they were disciples of, but they were easy to be entreated. They were teachable. They were hungry. You see, God can work with that, and Paul could work with that, and he spoke into their lives, and he laid his hands on them, and he prayed for them. Now, look, I'm not here this morning. You see, I'm still digging into myself. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes at the time of conversion. I believe that the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit comes when people lay hands on you and they pray a prayer of impartation on you. I believe that because I see it in the Scripture. What I'm saying to you, why does it always have to look like our preconceived idea? Why does it always have to look like what we've been taught? Have you really dug into the Scriptures to see the options there? Or do you just say, well, this preacher said this, or my parents said this, and I'm no disrespect. No disrespect. Do you see what it looks like when we're teachable, when we're humble? It takes humility to listen to others, to be taught. And that's the point that I want to get across this morning. And you remember a while ago I talked about learning to eat off our own plate? You know, as I prepared, I always go to the men that God has put in my life to hear what they have to say. I mean, I listen to Bill Johnson, I listen to Francis Chan, I listen to Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, and it's, listen, these are godly men, and I want, hey, I'll be honest, I even pulled out my MacArthur Study Bible. He's a brother. God has used that man. He has used that man, even though there are some things. John MacArthur is a godly man. He's God has used him in a great way, but there are certain things that just don't resonate in my spirit that he has to say. But does that make him wrong? Does that make him not a brother? Does that make him somebody that I can't learn from? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. And so as I listened to these, the Lord said, hey, these men are great men, but you have to learn to eat off your own plate. You have to take the time. You have to put in the work. You have to dig into the Scripture, and you have to find out for yourself what I say about these things. And I'll tell you what, church, how do you speak for God if you don't sit in His presence? How do you speak for God if you don't meditate on His Word? How do you speak for God if you don't hear from Him? How can you speak for Him? You can't. That's exactly right. And you know what? You can't either. I don't know what capacity God has all of you in this morning, but I know there's a calling on your life. I know there's a calling on your life because there's a calling on everyone that names the name of Jesus. And so you have to be faithful to that call. He goes on to say, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, that's an amazing thing in itself. If you've read in the book of Acts, you know that Paul usually got thrown out of the synagogue after about a week. And this lasted for 3 months. You know how Paul, you'll see here in the text how Paul, he came up against so much opposition from the Jews. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So much opposition, but he always went to the synagogue. They were his people. They were his kinsmen. He loved them. A lot of the tears that Paul cried were over the unbelief of his brothers. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, the Bible says. And he wept over the unbelief of his people. But he always went to the synagogue. Even after he basically shook the dust off his feet and said, no more, I'm going to the Gentiles. He always went back to the synagogue. Now look here. This is important. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. But what did he do? He set up next door. You know, what would it look like? The Bible says he basically rented a hall for 2.5 years and put a sign out that basically said, religion, here. And for 2 years, he reasoned with the people. But that hall was next door to the synagogue. So the Bible says he influenced Jews, Greeks, everybody. Paul didn't discriminate. But he didn't let obstinate people stand in the way of him walking in his calling and preaching the kingdom of God, did he? He moved a little bit down the street and he set up again. How often do we get discouraged with our neighbors or our friends? How often do we get discouraged with people that ridicule us and we say, well, that's it, I'm done? Paul moved a few blocks down the street and he set up for 2.5 years. And look what happened. Look what happened at the preaching of the grace of God and the preaching of the kingdom of God. This is what happened. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, all the Jews and Greeks, not some, not a few, heard the message. All of them heard the message. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. This is what happened when the word of God was preached, when the kingdom of God was preached, when the grace of God was preached. This is what happened. I had a good brother tell me this week, you know, that it would have been nice if Paul would have sent one of those handkerchiefs to Timothy instead of telling him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. That would have taken care of a lot of disagreements in the church over that subject if he would have just sent one of those handkerchiefs and tell him, instead of telling him to take a little wine, but he didn't do that. So you see, there are times, even with Paul, with his thorn in the flesh. You know, I've told you the story of my grandmother being healed from cancer and praying for my mother on the hour, every hour, but her not getting healed. Her dying of cancer at 29, but my grandmother still believing that God is good. See, there are times that God steps into human reality and human experience and does things like this, and there are times that he doesn't. Is he still good? Is he still sovereign? Is he still faithful? Yes. Yes, he is. We then see that there were some Jews who went around trying to name the name of Jesus to cast out evil spirits, and yet they didn't know Jesus. There'd been no repentance. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You see, we have so many people, Christians, disciples running around who haven't repented, who haven't been baptized, who haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that try to do spiritual battle, and they end up like the seven sons of Sceva. They were beaten by the man, and they ran out naked and bloodied, the Bible says. And on a figurative level, church, we do that so often. We don't know what we're up against. We don't do the preparation. We don't do the spiritual hard work to be prepared to go up against the powers of darkness. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't believe there's a demon behind every tree, but I believe in demonic activity. I believe that people are influenced and possessed by demons today because there's still evil in this world. The enemy does have some power, even though he does not have ultimate authority. But I'll tell you what, if you try to go up against that, if you dabble in that without being prepared, you're going to end up figuratively running out of the room naked and bloodied and beat up because you haven't done the preparation. And so that's just a warning this morning from the scripture. What is it about the occult? You know, I can't hardly stand to watch TV just because of the commercials of some of the movies. We don't have anything to fear as Christians, amen? Fear is not a part of our vocabulary, but when I see that stuff and I wonder why it has such a hold on young people, and I don't understand that. The occult is exposing yourself to the realm and authority of Satan. Young people, why would you do that? That's why the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because you're exposing yourself to the realm and authority of Satan. So please, this is a thus saith Bob, not thus saith the Lord or the scripture. Be careful what you watch and listen to. There is so much of the occult in music and in movies. And I'm not saying don't go over to the movies and don't watch TV. I'm just telling you to be careful, because you can expose yourselves to things and not be prepared and get beat up. So be careful, okay? That was extra. All right, we got to, what time is it? Look at my nice new watch my wife got me for Christmas. I don't know if that's, she's trying to make a statement there or what? Am I late or? We'll see here later on in the text that, you know, it's not a good idea to sleep in the service. I know we're not on the third floor, but, you know, well, we're going to see here what happens when you sleep in church. You know, I just want to make this comment here about the riot in Ephesus. The Bible says that the kingdom of God was preached and the message of the gospel went out in such a powerful way. What would it look like? What would it look like in our community if that happened and everyone at least heard the message of the gospel? What would that look like? It's just amazing to me. Paul, no matter what came against him, and you know, we're going to, the plots of the Jews the Bible talks about, these weren't plots to just thwart him sharing the gospel. These were plots to kill him. They were after him to kill him day in and day out. And yet he still kept his face set towards the goal and the calling that God has on his life. What would it look like if we grasped that as a church? What would it look like? It would be an amazing thing. Amen? Would that? But we are so involved in the culture of this world and the American dream and what's good for me. And I'm guilty, church. I'm guilty. And that's what God is revealing to me through my study of Acts. If we want to be an Acts church, we got some work to do. We got some work to do. And this is encouragement. This is exhortation. This is not criticism, okay? Isn't it amazing that it affected the city of Ephesus in such a way that those that were involved in the cult and divination brought all their scrolls to the market and they burned them. They burned them, and it said it was worth 50,000 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know how much that was, but obviously it was a lot. I mean, the gospel had such an effect, and Paul's ministry had such an effect, and that God sent signs and wonders, so people turned, they repented, they turned around and went the other way, and they took their scrolls, and they burnt them in the marketplace. But there were a few people that didn't like that, and that was the silversmiths that made the whatever they were that the holy items for the temple of Artemis. And they got upset and they caused a riot. And the thing I want to share with you about this riot is this. In verse 32, it says this: "The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there." Hey, that's what our opposition looks like, church. But it can be very effective, can it? Most of the opposition to the gospel doesn't even know why it's there, but they get the crowd in an uproar. That's what we're up against. It's confusion. It's confusion. Anyway, I got to go ahead. All right, chapter 20. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye. Man, I haven't even gotten to my notes yet. We're in trouble. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Finally arrived in Greece. There he stayed 3 months. This was during the winter months, and church history says he probably wrote the book of Romans then. For those of us that believe, he did write the book of Romans. He stayed there 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him. Just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And it talks about who he's accompanied by. When they got to Troas on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day. He kept on talking until midnight. I guess that gives me a little leeway, doesn't it? The Bible says that Paul encouraged them and preached the word of God to them until midnight. And there was a young man sitting in the third story window, and he fell out of the window and he was taken up dead. Now that would sort of ruin the mood, wouldn't it? Not only had he been speaking up until midnight, you get a guy fall out of the window and kill yourself. Now that's why I want to discourage you from sleeping during my sermons, because I don't quite have the accomplished gift of healing that Paul did. And I don't know that I could raise you from the dead if you fell out of the pew. So just be careful. And this is extra too, but I want to say this. What would you say about me as an elder and a pastor if I went to pray for people and didn't believe that God could heal them? The Bible says if you're sick, you're to call the elders of the church and you're to anoint them and you're to pray for them. We believe that prayer is the vital part of our ministry here at Gateway. What would you say about your elders if they came with an attitude of, well, you know, the Bible says I'm supposed to do this, but I don't really believe it? What would you say about that? That wouldn't be very convincing, would it? I don't do that. I don't believe that. I couldn't do that in good conscience. When I go to the hospital, when I visit people who are sick, I visited a lady last week that I believe is demon influenced at the least or possessed. The atmosphere in the house, you could have cut it with a knife. But I believe when I go to pray that God is going to answer that prayer. Now, it may not be in my timing. It may not be immediately. But I'm going to keep praying in faith because that's what I believe. And that's what I encourage you to do. Amen? That was extra too. I keep getting sidetracked here. It's my ADD and my rabbit trails. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us there, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail for there and arrived off Chios. Do you see how they had to travel then? There was no getting in the airplane with Kent and going from this point to this point and being there and being able to do ministry. They sailed to this point. They put in for the night. They sailed to this point. But Paul spent time in the presence of God. Paul listened to God. Therefore, he had his marching orders. He had things mapped out for him. He wasn't throwing darts at a dartboard. He heard from God. And that's how he was able to do this without discouragement. And hey, 2 Corinthians, remember what Paul said there? Because of the plots of the Jews and because of the trials, that he despaired even of life. So the Apostle Paul had some low times too. He had some times when things looked dark. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. Why? Because he loved those people. Because he knew he couldn't get away from them. And so what did he do? He sent for the elders. And the elders from Ephesus. This is where Paul spent probably more time than any other church in his ministry, was in Ephesus. He had a deep, strong relationship with these people. He sent for the elders. Why did he do that? Because, church, I'm here to tell you, as go the elders, goes the church. And he knew that if he could encourage them and speak truth into their lives, if they did their jobs, they would pass it on to the church and the people would be encouraged. Now listen, I'm 49, almost 50. Mark's just a little bit older than me. Dennis is just a few years older than me. And Gerald is a few years older than me yet. So really, we only have two young elders. The Bible says that you are to what? Oh, Willard, he's younger than me, but not by much. So this is what I'm telling you. This is extra too. We need men, young men, that desire this position, that are hungry for Jesus, that are hungry for his kingdom, that are hungry to be examples. You see, if we don't lead by example, then if we don't live what we preach, then don't listen to us. But that's what we need, young men, middle-aged men. The older I get, the younger you middle-aged men get. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, and this is where we're going to dig into the text for just another 10 minutes. he said to them, now get this, listen to this, church. This is important. He said, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. And from the best of my calculations, Paul spent 4 or 5 years with this church during the course of his ministry. He said, you know how I lived among you. You know, Kent talked about integrity. What is integrity? Integrity, I've always been told, is how you act when no one is looking. But church, when is no one looking? When is no one looking? Now, I'm not trying to guilt you or create fear in your hearts about how we should live. But, you know, in one of these sermons that I was listening to by Francis Chan, he shared a story that one of his elders told him of a young man, 33 years old, in their church that died at 33. 33 years old. The only problem was is he died in the bed of his girlfriend. And he was a married man for 10 years. And a member of the church. Now that put the fear of God in me. That put the fear of God in me. Church, what would it look like to stand before God? And I'm not his judge, so I don't know where his heart was. It's possible to sin and be saved, but what would it look like for God to call you at that hour, at that minute, and you be in a position like that? That's why Paul wept. That's why he wept. Because of things like that in the church. So I say that this morning to encourage you. There is never a time when no one is looking. And that's why primarily we need the Holy Spirit. We don't need the Holy Spirit for signs and wonders. God will bring them if they serve his purposes and serve and further his kingdom. What we need is the Holy Spirit so we can what? Repent. Repent. What does repentance look like? The very word means to turn and go the other way. For years, and even after I've been a Christian, I think I make a better God than God. I think I know more than he does. And yet God calls us to repent. And I would say to those this morning, myself included, I've had many people ask me, I don't feel it. I don't see it. I'm not experiencing it. Well, I would suggest to you this morning that maybe there isn't enough repentance in your life. Maybe there isn't enough desire to be holy. Look at Paul. Paul said, you have seen how I lived. You've seen me. I've been transparent. I haven't been closed. I've been accountable to you. I've been transparent. There was a personal holiness and integrity in Paul's life. And it was there for all to see. And he lived everyday life with them along with preaching and teaching the scriptures. So you see, who do you have in your life that asks you the hard questions? And I want you to know as your pastor that you know I travel a long way from home where nobody sees me or knows me. But I have someone who asks me every time I come home, did you see anything you shouldn't have? Did you do anything you shouldn't have? Did you do anything that would shame the name of Jesus? And you might think that's legalistic, fine, but it works for me. It works for me. And I'm telling you, you better get someone like that in your life that you trust. You better do that. Because the enemy hates you and he wants you to fall. And you better deal with that reality. Amen. Do you know I love you? I do. So there was a transparency, there was an integrity, a holiness, there was accountability in Paul's life. We see that from the text. He goes on to say, I serve the Lord. Now, have you ever thought about that phrase, I serve the Lord? The Lord, the creator of the universe, the one that gives life, the one that gives truth, the one on everything hinges, the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? Service? When you think of service, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of service? And this is what Paul is saying he's doing. I think of being told to do what I'm supposed to do, right? When you're serving someone, you're doing what you're told. You're being submissive. You're being humble. You're saying, I don't know everything. My way may not be right. In fact, you're saying, my way is right, but I'm going to do what you say. That's what service is. That's what service looks like, church. And that's what Paul did. Now, here's the dichotomy. Here's the tightrope that, that, that I try to walk as an elder. I've already said that you cannot speak for God if you don't listen to him. If God doesn't speak to you, you cannot speak for him. If you don't sit in his presence and sit at his feet, you're not going to hear from him. Make sense? I believe that. So you better be deliberate about that so you can hear for him, so you can speak from him. Now, how do I serve the Lord and still be a leader and speak and teach? Well, this is what it looks like for me. Serving the Lord. How do we do that? You know, it's real easy. It would be real easy for me to pick up a theme. There's many themes in this book, isn't there? And just bear with me here. There's many themes in this book. And so often, me, other teachers and preachers pick up a theme like service. Then they close the book and say, this is what it looks like, or this is my experience. That's basically speculation, isn't it? You see, I believe the Bible is clear. That's the problem with teaching and preaching themes. That's why I like to work my way through the script, through the scripture, and see what God, and say, Lord, what do you got for me here? Show me what serving the Lord looks like. Show me what it looks like, and he will. Ask, and it'll be given unto you. Seek, and you'll find. It's here, church, and this is what it looks like. Three more points, and then we'll finish. This is what it looks like. How are you submissive? How are you compliant? How do you give deference? How do you serve with humility, yet you speak for the Lord, the one with all authority, the one with the final say in how we live our lives? How do you do that? How do you do that as a father? How do you do that as a husband? How do you do that as a mother or a teacher? How do you do it? Well, this is what it looks like, and I believe Paul lays it out pretty clearly. He says, I serve the Lord with great humility. Humility, lowliness, a spirit of yieldedness to God who owns me, utterly abandoned to the will of God in my life. That's what humility looked like. I said a few weeks ago, pride looks great on a bumper sticker, but it doesn't look very good in the life of a disciple. It looks great on a bumper sticker, but not in our lives. In fact, pride, the original sin, I know more than God. Pride is not good. And it's not only that indebtedness to God and that posture towards God. It's also an indebtedness to those that have poured into our lives. Paul said in Romans 1 that he was indebted to Jews and Greeks and non-Greeks and the wise and the foolish. And as he argued and reasoned with these foolish men, it doesn't mean dumb, it means those that said in their heart there is no God. That's what the Bible says foolish is, right? There were wise ones and there were foolish ones, ones that said there is no God. And he said, I'm indebted to them. Now, what does that look like to be indebted, to have a spirit of indebtedness and deference and humility to those that oppose you? That's what humility looks like. That's what humility should look like as an elder and a leader. Because believe me, we don't agree on everything, but when we come out of our meeting room, we're in agreement, right? That's how it works. So there's a spirit of deference and giving even to those who oppose you and don't agree with you. That's what humility looks like. It doesn't look like I'm right, I'm going to get my way no matter what. I don't see that in here. I know everything. I don't see that in here. I only see that in here. Humility. You know what else it is? It's the opposite of everybody owes me. You know, we are owed some things. We're owed a check when we work. But there's a spirit of entitlement in the church. God doesn't owe us anything. He's given us everything, but he doesn't owe us. That's not humility, that spirit of you owe me. God, why didn't you do this? How come you did this? You should have done this. You told me, you promised to do this. That's a spirit of entitlement. There's no place for that in the kingdom. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can rest in knowing what God has given us. We can rest and know what we have, can't we? Paul goes on to say, with humility and with tears. With tears. What does that look like, church? I would say to you this morning, in the sake of time, that if you are not invested in the lives of others, if you're not invested in the lives of the poor, if you're not invested in the lives of the body of Christ, then you won't cry. You won't cry. You know, for years and years and years, I prided myself that I never shed a tear. And then I got involved as a pastor and an elder in the body of Christ, and man, I have to carry these around, and I go through them by the box full. Don't I, dear? And these confounded glasses even make it worse, because the Spirit of God breaks my heart over the suffering and the trials and the pain of the people that I love. It breaks my heart. But what else? Tears come from joy, don't they? What about joy? What about serving God with joy? What about the joy of the Lord being my strength? What about that? Do you serve God with joy? Even in the midst of trials and suffering? You know, Mark Yoder called me yesterday and just asked me to pray for a family. I don't know if you know the church where they played football. Gary Manarese's the pastor there. His daughter, Michaela, 21 years old, comes down to the nurse. I've only seen her at the nursing home singing to the residents and so forth. But it's amazing. Gary's brother, Robbie, was a friend of mine in high school. And when I was doing stupid things like getting high and drinking, he was sharing Jesus with me at 16 years old. He used to sit beside me on the bus. But now Gary's daughter is found out she's got cancer all through her body. 21 years old. That's a trial, folks. That's a trial. But you know what? She's at peace. She's at rest. You know, she's going through a little bit more than just the everyday struggles that a teenager goes through. So that those are the things that cause tears. But there can be joy in that also. So I would ask you, if you haven't cried lately, number one, you're not close to when's the last time you wept for the things that make God weep? When's the last time you cried over the things that break the heart of God? Church, you got to spend time in His presence to know what breaks His heart. When's the last time you wept over how many children are being aborted in our world today? And I don't know what that looks like. Only you do. I'm not saying hey, some people shed a tear and other people weep, right? But Paul said he did it with tears. In fact, later on in this passage, he says he did it night and day for 3 years. I don't know what that looks like, but I know that if we're serving the Lord as we should, there's going to be compassion. There's going to be tenderness. There's going to be kindness. There's going to be a burden for someone other than yourself. I think of the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Listen, there's no problem with something for yourself. There's no problem with making a living and providing for your family. Listen, you know, you want to talk about signs and wonders? You know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see this congregation and this community raise up and give till it hurts to the poor and to those that are in need. I'd like to take a gang of guys with me to Haiti and help out down there to people in need. And listen, I'm not the Holy Spirit this morning. I don't need to twist your arm. I'm just telling you, that to me is what I'd like to see. I'd like to see us say, you know what? God has been good to us. God has taken care of us. But I'm going to pour into the lives of others, and I'm going to let God break my heart for people. And am I what? Quickly.
Christmas Eve, our granddaughter Paige, she works at Princess Anne. She's the manager of the food line. She drove all the way home from Princess Anne to come to our house to eat Christmas Eve. She had just finally gotten there, got her plate, sat down to the table, and all of a sudden she just went like this. And I was sitting facing her, and she was no sign of life whatsoever in her body. And all
And she's alive. Praise God for life. That's right. That's right. And we don't know when it's going to be. Thank you, Bunny. In closing, the third thing that I see is trials. Paul said, I have been severely tested with plots of the Jews. He laid out a whole gamut of trials that he had been through. And why did he tell the Ephesian elders this? Because if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have trials. We don't really have a theology of suffering in the church. We think everything should go our way. But that's not the story that the Scripture tells. That's not the picture that it paints. You are going to experience trials. And Paul knew that if he could incur... What? You know how I've always said there's a seed in your suffering for others? Paul knew that if he shared how God had brought him through, how God had sustained him, people were trying to kill him. They were not just trying to shut him up. They were trying to kill him. And he knew going to Jerusalem and going to Rome meant certain death. And that's what it was. That's how it played out. And he knew. Listen, church. Severely tested, persecuted. That is what we are to expect when we want more of God, when we want more of the Holy Spirit. Trials draw us into the presence of God. You know, I talked a few months ago about what it means to be an inner court prayer. If you say you want more and you dabble with God, He will send things, allow things into your life that will drive you into His presence. They'll either make you bitter or they'll drive you into His presence. You see, we're so involved in outer court ministries, and those are good, but God is looking for worshipers. He's looking for people that will be driven into His presence and sit at His feet, and that's what trials do, and that's what the Apostle Paul knew. So don't think that it's strange if you have trials in your life. See, some trials come from our decisions, our bad decisions, and some trials come because God treats you as a son and a daughter, and He's going to discipline you, and He's going to allow things into your lives to sharpen you, to form you, to mold you. Expect it. Don't resist them. In fact, James says we're to count it all joy. Count. What does that look like? To count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. You know, it's interesting here. Opposition is something. We don't like conflict. We don't like opposition. Look what Paul says here, and then we'll be done. I'm over time now. We'll pick this up next time. The Bible says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Listen, church, what do wolves do to sheep? They eat them. They eat them. That's why you need to be grounded in this book. That's why you can't rest in my laurels or Tim's laurels or Dennis or any of the elders here or Mark. None of us. You can't rest on our laurels. You need to be grounded in this book because wolves eat sheep. That's what they do. And the Bible says they'll even rise up from amongst you. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. So what does Paul say? I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but in closing, what does he say? I commit you to the grace of God and to the Scriptures. That was his final word to the elders. I commit you to the grace of God and to the Word of God. And that's what I do to you today. I know the grace of God is sufficient. I see the grace of God all over this congregation, all over my life. I see His fingerprints all over the place. I see His love. I see His direction. So I commit you to that, but also to the Word of God. Church, you know, Brian said it good. I'm not against TV and movies. And, you know, last night there was a big fight on, and I wanted to see it really bad. But the Lord said, no, I want you to spend this day preparing to share my word and to worship me. And I'm not, this doesn't make me a great person. It just makes me someone who listened to the Spirit of God and was blessed. Amen. Was I not blessed yesterday? That's what I'm asking you to do. Come on. Listen, and then we'll be able to pray a prayer like this in Acts chapter 4. Listen to this prayer, the believer's prayer, on their release. This was after Peter and John were beaten for preaching the gospel and released from prison, and this was their prayer. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They had been beaten. They had suffered. But what did they do? They cried out to God. They raised their voices in prayer. Sovereign Lord, sovereign. What does that mean? You know the end from the beginning. This was a part of your plan. This was your will for me to be beaten and imprisoned. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to what? Number one, speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Man, church, what does that look like? Do you want that? Or do you just give it lip service? That's what I want. And I confess to you as one of your pastors that I've missed the mark in a lot of ways, but God is constraining me. He's binding me to his will. And he's saying, Bob, if you're serious about this, things are going to change. Stand with me for prayer. Dennis, I love you all. Thank you. Sorry for going over time.